say it's a really good chapter, but most of them have been.
John chapter 14, yes indeed. John chapter 14. Well, we'll remember that in the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus is leading in the Passover meal, and they have celebrated the Lord's table for the first time. And now, the traitor's been pointed out, he's gone out to do his foul deed, and the 11 remain with the Lord Jesus in this upper room, and you can imagine what the mood is at this point. Jesus has reminded them once again that he's going to go away, and where he's going at this time, they cannot follow. But he's already told them that where he's going, they'll follow afterward. So we might wonder if there was some confusion in their minds. And I'm sure those skeptics that would read the book of John would say, well, there's a contradiction. No, there's no contradiction at all. Jesus, in the previous chapter now, when he makes the announcement that he is to leave them, he's pointing out the immediate, you can't follow me right now, but you'll follow me after, because I have something to do that only I can do, and I have something to do that I must do alone. Now that in mind, we can understand that the disciples' hearts are filled with fear and sorrow. Now, Jesus is ever a comfort. And so in John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1, he says to this little troubled company, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go? And the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe for the very works' sake. Now we'll stop reading here for this morning, because so much has been said up to this point. We'll start in verse number 1, of course. Here the Lord Jesus now begins to comfort these disciples, and he's going to have quite a bit to say to them in the hours that lead up to his departure from this upper room to go in to Gethsemane. And so the first order of business is to comfort their hearts. They're about to go through a very trying time. And the amazing thing here, I think, to the average reader is that the Lord Jesus isn't troubled by this a bit. Now, his soul is troubled, and he's been troubled in spirit, but he's not troubled about the scene that is about to unfold, because it's the very reason that he came into the world. He knows that. Now he's going to commit to his disciples some things that are going to help them through the intervening days until we come to the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost is fully come, then they're going to remember these things that Jesus taught them in the upper room, and they will begin to understand them. Now, we read just far enough that you can get a hint here of what's going through the disciples' minds. Who's the Father? They don't know. But what do they know about the Lord Jesus? Well, I think we can start to unravel that here in the very first verse. Now, there's some interesting things that transpire in the Greek here in this first verse. Now, let not your hearts be troubled. That's easy enough. That's comfort for the disciples. And we'll look at some parallel scriptures. But I want to attract your attention to what Jesus says after the colon. And that's interesting, because let not your heart be troubled is concatenated into one big sentence by that colon. And following the colon, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, believe there, of course, is a verb, and it's used twice in this verse. And it's possible to translate this two different ways, because this verb tense here for believe can be in the indicative case, or it can be in the imperative. Now, you'll remember, of course, from English grammar that indicative just states it is what it is. But the imperative form is a command. And so, therefore, the way that the King James puts it here is the first believe they've translated so it's in the indicative. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you translate it that way, you already believe in God. That is an established fact. And then they translate the second believe in the imperative case, where Jesus is commanding them to believe also in him. Now, if you look at the American Standard or some of the other translations, they don't follow this, but I think the King James translators probably got it right here because of the subsequent comments that are made by Philip and some of the others. Show us the Father. Yes.
Weymouth has it. This is one of those rare times where Weymouth is almost the same, except it uses trust instead of believe.
Okay. Yes. I'm pointing this out because you will probably note, if you read a great deal of that which has been written about this verse, that some will take it the one way and some will take it the other. And so, therefore, I thought it a good thing to point this out. And in the King James here, it's assumed here, you believe in God. Indicative case, an established fact. Why would we think that? Well, Philip says, show us the Father, and that'd be good enough for us. And if we take the second clause here, believe also in me in the imperative, then Jesus is commanding them, believe in me as you believe in the Father. Because he's going to point out once more, I and the Father are one. And so, if the King James is right here, then we can see that there's a bit of confusion in the disciples' minds about how Jesus fits into the scheme of things. And that would arise out of their life view instilled in them, by their upbringing. The Jews themselves had a very nebulous view of what the Messiah was supposed to be, who precisely he was. Who is this Melchizedek? Is he a created being that God has set at the head of the angelic host, Satan having fallen from that position? Is Melchizedek his replacement? They had many different sorts of ideas about who and what the Messiah was to be. Now, we have to say that in the case of these disciples, they shouldn't have been. If they had given the Lord Jesus credence in all that he had said, well, he's said a number of times up to this point that he and the Father are one. Well, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. The disciples are sitting there wondering, what is this scene all about? We've seen this man work many notable miracles, some of which have never been performed before. We know that he has great power, not only over human beings, but over the very forces of nature. We know that. And they must have been confused as to why the Jews seemed to be triggered when he said, "I and my Father are one." And yet they must have understood that the Jews were thinking, "He just said he's God." That's why they're excited. That's why they're all bent out of shape over this. He said he's God. Well, that can't be possible because he's a man. They were too clever by half. They very well understood what demonic possession was. You would have thought from that alone they'd have realized that spirits foreign to the host, the body of a human being, can indwell that body and control it. They had exorcists. They should have known that. And so therefore, for God the Father to indwell a human body shouldn't have been much of a stretch, but they weren't willing to go there. Because if this really is God incarnate in the flesh, he represents a grave danger to our little racket that we've got going here. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking about that too. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they look at Jesus as a religious rival. And if he's indwelt by God, that makes him a very dangerous religious rival. How many of the chief priests were actually indwelt by fallen angels? We don't know. But I suspect a number. Okay, back to the comforting of the disciples. They've got all these things in their minds now. The pot is boiling. They think that because of Jesus' very recent entry into Jerusalem and the way that he was received, that he is about to make what they thought in their minds the Messiah was come true. Jesus is about to be crowned king. I mean, after all, the multitude in the streets in the very capital city here are crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is the view that even the Jews who weren't followers of Jesus had thought that the Messiah was going to do. And one of the things that I'm sure lodged in the minds of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes was, this Jesus, who was born someplace, we know who his mother and father was, except when we don't want to know. He had such humble beginnings. He can't possibly be the Messiah. This guy cannot run the Romans out of town, and he cannot take over Israel, and he cannot take over the entire world, because this carpenter from Nazareth is going to be the ruler of all the nations? This seems unlikely. Such was their worldview. This was instilled in the disciples at an early age. You don't suppose that the teachers in the synagogue school would occasionally mention the fact that there was a Messiah coming, do you? And what their personal opinion concerning the Messiah was, which, by the way, is true, they just got the timing off. And so here you have it. These disciples who had been on the pinnacle, emotionally, of their entire tour with Jesus on that entry into Jerusalem, are now sitting in an upper room where Jesus has very plainly told them that there's a traitor in their midst. He's gone out to betray, that he's going to leave them, and whether or not Peter understands that or not, well, commentators disagree on that. I don't think he did, because it seems like he casts his lot in with Philip. And so here you have it. Their joy is now covered over with a pall of gloom. And they know if Jesus is saying this, especially at such a time as this, that trouble is not far away. You can imagine the pall of gloom that descends on this little scene. And so they need this. They need Jesus to tell them that their hearts should not be troubled. Because even though he's going to go, as it's written of him, on the third day he's going to rise again and their sorrow will be turned into joy. Let not your hearts be troubled. Comfort. Well, let's look at a few scriptures, shall we? Like as in Jesus, as concerning most things that he said. He didn't say in a vacuum. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, shall we? You know, as often as we refer to the book of Isaiah, it might be a good thing to read it and read it again and maybe even read it again. Isaiah chapter 40, then, beginning in verse number 1, we'll read a little bit here, and we know that the 53rd chapter was forbidden for the Jews, but the 40th chapter probably wasn't. Remember, the Jews have been through a lot of trouble up to this point in which we find them in John chapter 14. So they needed comfort too. So, back to the days of Hezekiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Israel needed comfort in these days. Verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Remember, Isaiah is a prophet. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Oh, I think we've heard that before, haven't we? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, knowing what you know about the entire continuum of the scriptures, Israel's going to have some hard times. They've had some hard times up to this, but it's going to be okay. Get the message here? Some of this stuff's still in our future, isn't it? The voice said, cry, verse 6. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Do you suppose these disciples have ever read this before? What did they teach in synagogue school? Not what they teach in the public schools today. They read the scrolls. They studied the scriptures. These disciples have no doubt read what we're reading this morning. How quickly we forget. Verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span? Can comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure, and weigheth the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, being his counselor, hath taught him? Almost sounds like God talking to Job here, doesn't it? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the paths of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles in a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, neither the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing. and vanity. The Lord could have told the disciples to go read Isaiah chapter 40, couldn't he? No, he's going to personally give them comfort. Let's read a little further. Isn't this interesting? It fits right in with that scene, doesn't it? This is exactly what those disciples need to have at this point in time. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Remember, these disciples have said, "Show us the Father." They're not fully comprehending who Jesus is. They're filtering who they think he is through their world view. And that's normal. That's what humans do. That's how human beings arrive at so many different opinions. Verse number 19, the workman melted a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Oh, I think that came up earlier. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heaven as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. What's going through the minds of these disciples now? If Jesus is taken away from us, we'll have no protection. The scribes and Pharisees hate us. The chief priests are plotting our death. The Romans are going to help them. All the world is against us. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I guess we'll just eat worms. They're scared. Why? Show us the Father. Now would be a good time, Lord. Show us the Father, and that'd be good enough for us. He already has, but they can't see him because they filter everything through their world view. Ever wonder where all these denominations come from? You know, if you don't let God speak for himself and you're going to filter everything that he says through your little noodle, you come up with some ideas that aren't in this book at all. Verse 25. To whom will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, that there is no searching of his understanding. These disciples have seen this. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? And yet they had to be given the commandment, believe also in me. Verse 29. They're going to need this. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. or fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we're going to find out as we move into the book of Acts, the disciples carry this portion to its conclusion. They that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Wow. You don't suppose that in after days those disciples were reading the scriptures and they came across Isaiah chapter 40 and say, boy, this looks a lot different now than it did when we read it when we were kids and listened to all the chief priests and the scribes comment on it. It sure looks different now. Comfort ye, comfort ye. Let's go to the book of Romans in chapter 10, since we were so recently there. Romans chapter 10. We'll start reading in verse number 19. Because Paul raises an interesting question here. The very same question we just raised. Verse number 19. Chapter 10. But I say, did not Israel know? It seems like the disciples don't really know at this point, so how would you expect Israel to know? Well, after the question mark, he goes on to say, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. What was going on outside that upper room? In the very city of Jerusalem. You have a foolish nation with their guidons planted outside the temple. And they're not there by permission of the Jews. Verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. It seems like this foolish nation could be getting some sense. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We're going to find out as we get to the end of the book of Romans that Paul gives greetings to the Christians in the household of Caesar. Not Caesar himself, but in his very household. But unto Israel, he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now we have to remember that the book of Romans is written well after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And Paul is saying that is their condition even today. We need some comfort. So we'll read right past that chapter division like it wasn't even there. Mainly because it's not. I say then. Say to what? Hath God cast away his people? Perish the thought. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. How would Paul know that? Because he's one of the remnant, the elect, according to the election of grace. Comfort ye. Comfort ye. Looks like Jesus knew what he was talking about in that upper room. The disciples are going to have to experience it to find it out for themselves. But they need such comfort as they can get at this point. Now, I think there's another question here that's bothering them, and probably bothering them more than anything else. Let's go back to our scripture for this morning. Now, Jesus in verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." What's one of the great things that's troubling their hearts? Jesus has told them that he's going to go someplace and they can't come with him. Now, we could take either one of the two views that people have about this. One view is the disciples might have thought that Jesus was going to physically go someplace and disappear, or that he was going to be killed, and in either case, the disciples would be left utterly defenseless. And so can you imagine they're thinking in their minds, "You mean you're going to desert us?" What cause could be so great that you would leave us here naked and defenseless? That question has to be going through their minds. Well, I think we probably need to understand for ourselves, because as I'm always saying, if you really want to understand what's going on in the scripture, you have to put yourself into the scene. What would I be thinking if I were there? Okay. What is Jesus going to do that is so important that he's got to leave his disciples? I mean, if he is going to be killed, as he said he was going to be killed, why would he deliberately do that and leave us in the lurch? And if he's going to disappear somewhere, why would he do that and leave us in the lurch? And it comes down to the same thing. What's he got to do that is that important? What's he got to do in some other place that's important enough to leave us? Or what's he got to do that he has to die and it's so important that he has to leave us? What's going on here? Well, in the last couple minutes here, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 63. My, we're right back to that book again. Isaiah chapter 63. And we'll start reading in verse number 1. What is so important that he has to leave us? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I shall stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And I looked, and there was none to help. I have trodden the winepress alone. Let's pray.